Good morning. It's good to be here with you in God's house together. Allow me to pray before we look into God's word together. I'll just wait for them to have their seat and then we can pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift and the privilege it is to be able to come to your presence, to sing together, to pray together, to fellowship with one another, to gather around your table together, to come to your word together. We thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to do that. We think of those that don't have this freedom, and we don't take this for granted. Lord God, even as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. And as John prayed earlier, that you would find within us hearts that are ready to respond in appropriate ways to what you will teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're beginning a new series in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, 1 Samuel is found in the Old Testament. It's page 233 on your pew Bibles. And we're going to be in that book over the next, quite a few weeks. It's a long, long book. But 1 Samuel is an Old Testament narrative. And there's different kinds of literature, different kinds of writings in the Bible that make up the Bible. And each of them has different ways and tools to study them, to interpret them, to find meaning in them. And 1 Samuel is a narrative. It's different from prophetic books, different from epistles, different from wisdom literature. And it has its own tools to interpret it and to study it. But one thing that runs through all books of scripture, one common tool is context. You need to understand each book in its context, each writing in its context, and each writer as well in their context. What was happening around them, what was going on in the kingdom, in the nations around them, and whatever was happening around them, and even within them, that God used to write the scriptures that they wrote. Another thing about narratives is that they are descriptive and not prescriptive. What do I mean? I mean that they tell you what happened. They are not telling you this is how it should always happen. Keep that in mind. It will be very important very quickly in 1 Samuel. They're descriptive and they're not prescriptive. So then are they just history books with information? No, they're not. Because when you study the historical narratives found in Scripture, what we are to do is to, again, once you understand context, what's happening, we are to interact with the characters to see what they did to displease or to please God. And from that, we can draw application as to how we ought to live. Not that we do the exact same things, but we draw out universal principles of what it is to have faith in God and to walk by faith before Him. But more importantly, what we do with narratives is we watch God. What God says, what God does. Sometimes it will be obvious because the verse of the story will say, God said this and then God did this. Sometimes you have to read between the lines to see what God is doing, what God is saying in that moment, in that event, in that story. And in doing so, we learn the character of our God. In doing so, we see how God works in history. And we can identify the same character when we see Him work in our time, in our own life, and in our own seasons. So that's narratives. That's how you look at narratives in just a very brief way, not in a Bible college kind of, let's look at how to study narratives. But 1 Samuel, now a bit of background to 1 Samuel, and this is the first in the series, so you're going to have to just endure a bit of that. Background to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, all biblical scholars agree, is actually one long book. It's the book of Samuel. It was broken into two by Jewish rabbis in history for memorization and for, you know, transferring it on and on to others. But it was actually one long book, the book of Samuel. Who wrote it? Well, even though it's named after Samuel, biblical scholars would say that he might have most likely initiated the writing of this book, but he didn't write the entirety of it. And there's a very obvious reason why he doesn't, why we know he didn't write the entirety of, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's simply this, that he dies in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, not even 2nd Samuel. So there's very little chance. In fact, there's no chance that he wrote the entire thing. So who wrote it? Most scholars would say it was Samuel who initiated it, but other prophets in the prophetic office in the court of the king, because the kingdom was established during Samuel's time, but in the court of the king, other prophets would have taken on the task to continue this chronicling of Israel's history, this season or this phase of Israel's history. Two likely candidates would probably have been Nathan and Gad, or God, however you pronounce it. Nathan and Gad. We find in 1 Chronicles a mention of them, that they were seers or prophets who also wrote books about the history of Israel. And so possibly them, but there's no direct, you know, absolute 100% evidence that it was them. And so scholars would say it's probably a prophet, maybe them, but a prophet in the court of the king who wrote the history, this history, took on Samuel's project and took it all the way to the end of 2 Samuel. Why was this written? Again, by way of background, why was this book written? Well, Samuel, as we said, initiated the writing of this book. And to understand a little bit of why he might have taken on that project, besides just writing down the works of God in his time, we also look at the book of Ruth, because pretty much every Bible scholar would say Samuel is the author, or, you know, had his hand in the book of Ruth as well. And the book of Ruth is to legitimize David's claim to the throne, or David's rightful ascension to the throne as a Jewish king, because people could have said, well, you know, in his lineage, he's got this woman Ruth, who was not a Jew. And so Samuel undertakes to write the story of Ruth and the book of Ruth to show how she is very much part of the people. She integrates into God's people, and how then David is a Jewish king on a Jewish throne. And then 1 Samuel and the story that we find here is to show then the rise of David as king and his reign as king of Israel. That's the intention of the book, from Samuel's point of view. So that's the background, and we're going to have more and more of this as we go through it, because, like I said, it's a narrative. But now we get to page 233 of your Pew Bible, or if you've brought your own Bible, whatever page you found it on, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you find, right at the start, it says there was a man from Ramathaim Zophim. Right? Ramathaim Zophim. Now, if we had a little Bible quiz at the start, before I began the service, I started with the quiz, and I asked you for a show of hands. How many of you have heard of Ramathaim Zophim before I just mentioned it? Not sure how many hands would have gone up. And even if there was, you know, a couple of hands that went up, if I asked you what happens there, not sure how many of you would have known what happens there. But Ramathaim Zophim, in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, some of you might put your hands up. Oh, I've heard of that. I heard of that name, Ephraim. When I read some of the minor prophets, or when I read some of the other historical narratives, you know, that name rings a bell, Ephraim. Ephraim. And then just as you thought, ooh, this is progressing from I don't know what this place is to, ooh, I've heard of this name. It says his name was Elkanah, and now we're back again in, not really heard of this person. And it doesn't get better. The son of Jeroham, okay? The son of Elihu, maybe heard him. The son of Tohu, back to not heard him. The son of Zuf, don't know him. And it doesn't go back to any name that you can pinpoint. It ends there. An Ephraimite. What's my point in this? And what do we see? What can we see from this? Our first point to meditate on this morning is that God, lovingly, God chooses and uses the unknown and the unimportant. Elkanah was not known. He's not known. In fact, he's only mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 1, chapter 2, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 as part of a genealogy. That's it. He's unknown and for the most part unimportant. Even in the chapters that he's mentioned in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, he's not the point of the story. Unknown and unimportant. Ramathaim Zophim. Unknown, unimportant. It's not a place. Jerusalem is a place you'd know. Bethel is a place that you and I would know. People at the time would know. But this is unknown, unimportant. And God chooses, our God of the Bible, He chooses the unimportant and the unknown for His own glory. Lovingly, He does that. And that's where the passage that was read to us earlier from 1 Corinthians helps us a lot. If you look with it, I made you lose the page because I told you to turn to 1 Samuel, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22 onwards. You see again how God chooses the unknown and the unimportant. The Jews ask for signs. The Greeks ask for wisdom. And what did God choose to use in that context? And this is not even a person, this is a thing. A cross. Now, a cross is not important and largely unknown at the time. It's not important. You see, secular historians, they don't spend hours and chapters of their history books talking about crucifixion. No, it's not. It's one of the many ways that the Romans tortured and killed their enemies. It was not their own idea. It existed in the Assyrian empires as well. It was perfected in the Roman time. What perfecting a cross means, I don't know, and I shudder to know. But it wasn't even their idea. It was one of the many ways that they used, one of the most painful ways they used to torture and to kill their enemies. But it's not an important point of historical research when you study the Roman Empire. And if you move out of the area of the Roman Empire, let's say we go down to Indonesia, or you go to the Aztec Empire in South America, and you try to tell them about a cross, unknown at the time. But they had their own wonderful ways of exacting pain on their enemies. Unknown, unimportant. And God chooses to use a cross. Not because it had some mind-blowing significant value at the time. He chooses to use a cross in His incredible redemption plan. And while the Jews were looking for a sign and the Greeks were looking for wisdom, He presents to them Christ crucified. And it says a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because this is not the sign they were expecting. This is a curse. A person on the cross. This is vile. This is demeaning. This is not the sign we were expecting of the Messiah. And so a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. It doesn't look wise. You lost. You're on the cross. You're dying. What is wise about this? There's no wisdom in this. If you were wise, you wouldn't be there. You'd have got away. What is this? The wisdom of God. And yet God uses a cross, a hideous cross. But not just a thing. You drop down to verse 26, and Paul turns from the genius and the wisdom of the cross to us. He says, brothers and sisters, consider your own calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. You yourselves, you're unimportant and unknown. Consider your own selves outside of Christ. You are nothing, unimportant, unknown. Now, don't hear what Scripture is not saying. What Scripture is not saying is this. It's not saying God cannot use the important and the known. So if somehow in the way you've lived your life and the way your life journey has gone, you managed to find yourself in a position of prominence. You find yourself in a position of influence and affluence in society, that doesn't mean you have disqualified yourself from God's choosing you and using you. So what does it mean that God lovingly chooses and uses the unimportant and the unknown? It means this, that God chooses not because you're important or known. Whoever he uses, you might be important, you might be known, you might be unimportant, you might be unknown, but God's choosing and using of you doesn't depend on that. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you're thinking to yourself, well, but, you know, why would God want me anyway? There's nothing in me. You're right, there's nothing in you. You got that part, right? And yet, God chooses and uses despite that. As the psalmist says, I said last week that I hadn't shared with the service leader about what I was going to talk about. This week I hadn't shared with Roger, but I love that he started with Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? There's nothing in us. We look at ourselves and we wonder, why would God be concerned with us? And yet, he is a loving God. Because God's choosing and using is based on him, not on us. Not on anything we do. It is based on him, his grace, and his mercy. That is the kind of God he is. My dear friend, if you don't know Jesus, and the thing that's keeping you away from him is, well, I'm insignificant. God wouldn't want anything to do with me. I want to tell you this morning, the God of the Bible is not that kind of God. He doesn't look to people because of what they can bring to his kingdom. He loves because of who he is. And if you're here this morning and you're someone who believes in Jesus and is walking in faith with him, then the message for us is to be constantly aware that God's choosing and using us is not based on our importance, because it's very easy to walk with God for a few years, serve him, and then start to settle into this kind of thought process that God must be so thrilled to have me in his family. He must feel validated to have picked me, because, you know, look at how well I've done. And to constantly remind ourselves that it is grace and grace alone that allows us. Anything we do right is by God's grace. Because left to ourselves, it's a battle. Every day is a reminder to us of how our own sinful flesh wants to rule, and we need to battle with it for the sake of God. God chooses and uses the unimportant and the unknown in our time. That's Elkanah, unknown from an unknown place. And just on a side note, and I'm going to keep doing this through the series, because you're going to see how God consistently, you know, does this, and we see a lot of it work out in the life of Christ. An unknown place. And obviously Elkanah is going to, you know, become the father of Samuel in this story. Spoiler alert. An unknown man, an unknown, you know, family, unimportant family, an unimportant place. And someone was born who would fulfill God's purposes in their time. Reminds me of somebody else. Unknown parents in an obscure town. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was born. But let's move on. It goes to verse 2, and you find out a little more about Elkanah. Verse 2, he had two wives. Remember, this is why I said very early, descriptive, not prescriptive. It is telling you what happened, not telling you this is what should happen. Elkanah had two wives. The first was named Hannah, and the second one, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. Why did Elkanah have two wives? Not prescriptive, descriptive. I'm going to keep saying it. Why did Elkanah have two wives? Because he had Hannah as his first wife. He loved her. Scripture will tell us later. He loved her. It's not that he got bored of her. It's not that, you know, he was forced into marrying her. No, he loved her, but she was childless. She couldn't bear him any children. And we're going to talk a bit more about that next week as we look at Hannah in the following verses. But that was the problem. That was Elkanah's problem. And in his time, it was a big problem because all of, you know, they were an agrarian society and all the land and the possessions would pass on through the children, especially through the sons. All that he owned would go to his sons and the family name would carry on through them. And those were very important things in their time. And so it's a big problem for Elkanah that he's got a wife who is childless. Not only that, it was seen as a curse from God or a punishment from God. And so he's got to solve this problem. What does Elkanah do to solve the problem? He does what society and culture at the time accepted. They would have no issue with him doing this. He does what, you know, the people around him have said, well done. They might have even suggested it. We don't know, but they might have suggested it to him. Take another wife. Maybe she'll bear you children. So he does that. And it says Peninnah had children. In fact, as we read through, when we go on to it next week, you'll see that Peninnah had given Elkanah sons and daughters. So there's quite a few that she's had. What did Elkanah do wrong in this? He didn't seek God. Now, Hannah is not the first childless woman in the Bible. She won't be the last. And you can see a few more examples of this. You find Abraham and Sarah who have not had a child. God has promised that Abraham's descendants will be vast in number. And yet, Sarah is old in age and she's like, it's not going to happen. And so in Genesis chapter 16, you find that story where Sarah comes to Abraham and says, maybe you should take my maidservant as your wife, Hagar, as your wife and have children with her. And we all know what happens in that story and the problems that resulted in Genesis 16. Then you drop a few generations or two generations down and you find Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob has two wives for a completely different reason from Samuel. Jacob loved Rachel, but got tricked into marrying her elder sister Leah. Messy, I know. Descriptive, not prescriptive. He loved Rachel, gets tricked into marrying Leah. Leah bears children. Rachel is childless. And in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, you find that Rachel comes to Jacob and she basically shouts at him, give me children or I'll die. And Jacob's response is, who am I? Am I in the place of God? Who do you think I am to give you children? This is a you problem. And you can read Genesis, and it's such a messy chapter, Genesis 30. The competition for children between elder sister and younger sister. They send maidservants to him to have children with him. They bargain with each other who gets to be with him. And it's a messy chapter. But between Abraham in Genesis 16 and Jacob in Genesis 30 and these two narratives, you find Isaac. Isaac with his wife Rebekah, who was also childless. And in Genesis 25:21, Scripture tells us, so Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. Now Isaac got other things wrong. All have sinned. And Isaac had also sinned. But in that instance, Isaac got it right. He went to God in prayer. God, this is a problem. This is what we're going through. And it's painful. And it's confusing. And he went to God in prayer. I'm not going to talk about prayer this week because that's what we're going to talk about next week. But all of this was to say, Elkanah got it wrong. Because the design of marriage, a design of God for marriage, is one man leaving his family and cleaving to his wife so that they become one flesh. One man, one woman, who then become one flesh in the eyes of God. Just because society was okay with it at Elkanah's time didn't make it right. There are many things that society will tell you today is okay and acceptable. When you have relational issues, it will give you acceptable answers. When you have financial issues, it will give you acceptable answers. In the area of gender, in the area of sexual morality, in the area of business ethics, in the area of so many other areas, the culture around you, the world around you will give you answers that are acceptable to it. But what does God say? That is our concern. That was not Elkanah's concern. And so in having a second wife, Elkanah did wrong. He sinned before God. Make no mistake, that was not the design of God for marriage. And so Elkanah is in the wrong over here. But just as much as God lovingly chooses and uses the unimportant and the unknown, our second meditation for this morning is on this, that God lovingly chooses and uses sinners. Elkanah got it wrong, and he finds himself in the story of God. God chooses and uses sinners. And the evidence of that is that we have a Bible that goes beyond Genesis chapter 2. Because that's where any sinlessness of man finished. That's it. And Genesis 1 and 2 technically are records of the same event. So it's not like there's a long time period that elapsed between Genesis 1 all the way to Genesis 2. No, it's the same event. It's creation told in two different ways. And by Genesis 3, we messed up. And if God didn't choose and use and work with sinners, we'd have no scripture beyond Genesis 2. Because every other person is an example of God using sinful people for his glory. Sometimes repentant people, sometimes unrepentant people, like Pharaoh. It didn't matter. God used all for his glory. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've not considered Christ. You are not someone who would say they believe in Jesus. And maybe the reason for that is, well, I'm too messed up though. I'm not as, you know, put together as some of the Christians I know. I'm a bit too far gone for God to use me, for God to love me. There are days I don't love myself. How could God, a perfect God, ever love me? If God is all that you say he is, then definitely there's no way he would ever love me. My brother, my sister, you can only be too good in your own eyes for God to do anything with you. You can never be too bad. God works in the lives of sinners. God chooses and uses sinful people for his glory. And this decision of God, this disposition of God towards us, began long before we began. Ephesians tells us that before the foundations of the earth, this redemption plan was already in motion. Romans tells us while we were still sinners, he died for us. In Romans 5, Colossians 1, and Roger spoke about this quite a few weeks ago, but Colossians 1 tells us that while we were alienated in our very thoughts, not you didn't even have to do anything, just the way you think, we were alienated from God. But he, of his own accord, he reconciled us to himself through the sacrifice of Christ. This incredible redemption plan that we began this service talking about, that we sang about in the songs, that we're going to celebrate when we come around the table, this redemption plan began a long time ago. Way before anything else existed, it already was in the heart and mind of the triune God of heaven. What does that mean? It means that God's choosing, and this we already said in the first point, it means that God's choosing and using of us is not based on us. It is based on Him and who He is. And He is a gracious, loving, and merciful God. But believer, maybe you're sitting here today, and the message for you when He says God uses sinners is again to not come to that place in our life where we think, well, God must be so pleased He picked me. For 30 years, I have walked with Jesus. 1996 is when I came to faith. 1996 May, I was excited and I got involved with the greeting team at my church, and I was a musician, so I got involved with the music team as well. Later that year, by October, at the age of 16, not sure whether it's right or wrong, worked out for me, at the age of 16, I preached my first sermon in the youth fellowship as well. It was not the best. I still have nightmares of it sometimes. But I preached my first sermon in 1996, and I've been doing that, serving in different ways for almost 30 years with God now. And I can tell you honestly, after 30 years of doing this, as the song Rock of Ages, the hymn, says in verse 3, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing. Everything that God has allowed to happen in my life is His grace. It is only His grace, nothing else. He doesn't use me because of anything in me. Does He use gifts and talents that we possess? Yes, He does. But He doesn't choose you and love you because you have gifts and talents. He chooses you and loves you because of Him. And then we, out of gratitude, get to use what God has given us for His glory. What's so true? Another old hymn that I was singing because I was prepping the sermon that came to mind. I've been singing it as well. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold of God. Nothing about me brings me to the fold. It is the grace of God. It is His love that sought me, His blood that bought me. There's not His blood plus, you know, I did a few good things. Nothing I bring. It is only the cross that I have to cling to. At the foot of the cross, all titles, all accomplishments fall to nothing. At the foot of the cross, we are all sinners, saved by grace, chosen and used in God's story, written into this amazing redemptive story because of grace and grace alone. For Elkanah, coming into the story of God didn't mean suddenly life worked out really well. No, being in the story of God meant years of pain, confusion, years of wondering and difficulty. But as the story will go on, you'll see that all of that in his life, and so we can learn from that in our life as well, all that God does, all that God allows in writing our story, God does for his glory. And if we are obsessed with his glory, then we can truly say his glory and for our good. For his glory and for our good. You might have a small part to play in the story. Like I said, 1 and 2 Samuel, long book. Elkanah is only in the first two chapters. You might have a small part to play. You might have a big part to play. David is mentioned in the largest chunk of them. But whatever your part to play is, never, ever, for a moment be fooled by the devil into thinking you got a big part because of how great you are, or you got a small part because you're a bit messy. It is God's sovereignty and love that decides that. What is left to us to do is to obediently walk with Him, to do the good works that He has prepared for us to do, and to celebrate. It is for His glory and for our good. As the music team comes up, I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and just allow the Spirit of God to settle in your heart the words that He wants to settle in your heart this morning. And then I'll pray. And then we'll sing a song that talks exactly about that, about His glory and our good. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your love, for Your grace, for Your mercy that allows Your scripture to progress beyond Genesis chapter 2. As Roger said earlier, You are a God who didn't wipe us out when there was sin. Thank You, Father. Thank You that there, in eternity past, before the foundations of the earth, You, O Triune God, You knew that should You create man, we would sin. And yet You choose to create us, to choose us, and to use us for things so much greater than what we play with. For the things we would spend our lives on. Thank You, Father, that You have picked us up from the miry clay, set our feet on the rock to stay, filled us with Your Spirit so that we might do the things of God in our time. What a privilege, what an honor to belong to You. For those that are considering, that are fighting, that are battling, that are still not in a place where they have faith in Christ, oh God, wrestle with them more. For us who have put our faith in Jesus, continue to wrestle with our pride so that we never arrive at a place where we think we had something to do with it. Exalt Yourself in our life, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.